Matthew chapter 3. We're going to be in Matthew 3, verses 13 through 17 today, concluding chapter 3. Then Jesus arrived from Galilee at the Jordan, coming to John to be baptized by him. But John tried to prevent him, saying, "I have need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?" But Jesus answering said to him, "Permit it at this time, for in this way it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." Then he permitted him. And after being baptized, Jesus went up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were open, and he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and coming upon him. And behold, a voice out of the heavens saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Well, as we've seen as going through chapter 3, John is the forerunner, the herald of Jesus. And as is the habit of Matthew throughout his gospel, Matthew was constantly appealing to the Old Testament and to the events in everything from the genealogy of Jesus to the events surrounding his birth as fulfillments of Old Testament prophecy, that showing that this Jesus of Nazareth, who the Jews rejected, is their Messiah. Because Matthew was written by a Jew to Jews to show them that this Jesus is their Messiah. And John is just simply another fulfillment of these Old Testament prophecies. For in chapter 3, verse 3, it was John who was referred to by Isaiah the prophet, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord and make his path straight." So John himself is a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, messianic prophecy, the forerunner, the herald of Jesus. Never we've seen that word herald, or the word translated preaching in verse 1, proclaiming as a herald, that the herald was one who announced the message of the one who sent him. Every king, every prince had a herald, and they only announced the message that was given to them. They didn't edit it, they didn't improvise it, they didn't give their own opinion. John was giving the message that was given to him to be proclaimed. And John's message was a message of repentance. He was sent to prepare the hearts of the people for the coming of the King, the Messiah. And their heart is prepared by repentance. And as we've seen, repentance, which is a doctrine and a teaching that is so misunderstood today and so wrongly taught, that repentance, true repentance, is a drastic, radical change of mind in how we think about sin, think about God, the nature of God. It is a walking and having walked in one direction to turn around and walk in the other direction. It produces a radical, or it is the result, repentance is a gift of God. It is a gift of God's grace. It is not something that man decides to do on his own, but is a gift of God's grace. And it produces a radical change of thinking and a radical change of life. And this is what John is teaching, that these Jews needed to repent of their self-righteous, works-oriented, shallow, superficial, ritualistic way of thinking, that they needed to be in a right relationship with God, which came from forsaking their past way of life and their sin. Because to the Jewish mind, being born a Jew was what was an automatic ticket to heaven, which is why John had to say, "Don't think you can say just because you have Abraham as your father that that's going to get you into heaven. God can turn stones into children of Abraham." So they needed to have a radical reorienting of their thinking toward the Word of God, what it meant to be in a right relationship with God, a radical change in how they dealt with and interpreted and thought about the Word of God. Hear what Jesus told the Sadducees. Sadducees knew their Bible, Pharisees and Sadducees were scholars. They knew their Old Testament backward and forward, but they didn't understand it. Jesus told the Sadducees, your problem was you don't understand the Scriptures or the power of God. So they had so twisted and distorted the Bible, they had set aside the commandment to God for their traditions. All this had to be repented of. All false religion is characterized by a single quality. And it might express itself in different ways. Some ways are more open and blatant. Some ways are more subtle and refined, cloaked in religious language and pious motives, like the Jews. But at their core, all false religions, whether it's a false Christianity, whether it's a paganism, whether it's antinomian or legalistic, they all operate from the same principle. And it's a principle which the Bible calls worldliness. Worldliness is not to be confused with materialism. All materialism is worldliness, but not all worldliness is materialistic. You can be a monk and an ascetic and be worldly. Worldliness is departing from God, His will, His word. Worldliness is a way of thinking. This is why Jude states in Jude 19 that worldly minded is the same as being devoid of the Spirit. Philippians 3:19 says it's a characteristic of the false Christian that they set their mind on earthly things. This is why the believer is not to be conformed to this world. That doesn't mean so much in outward forms as it is conformed to the world's way of thinking, its values, its understandings, but we're to be transformed by the renewing of our mind. See, worldliness is a man-centered way of thinking. It requires no radical break with sin, no radical break with our fallen nature. It judges the importance of things based on the immediate and by present and material results. It measures success in terms of numbers, influence, power, money, popularity. It covets human approval and admiration and wants no unpopularity. So often times the worldly minded person is found siding with the world. Even when they profess to be Christians or Christian leaders, they more often than not side with the world. Those who are worldly, the worldly minded, they know no truth for which they are willing to suffer, much less die for. In fact, they know little truth for which they're even willing to be inconvenienced for. Worldliness refuses to be considered a fool for Christ's sake. Worldliness is the natural mindset of the unregenerate. It adopts the idols of the world, the values of the world, the thinking of the world, the reasoning of the world, and is hostile toward God and His law. As Paul states in Romans chapter 8, verse 5 and 8, for those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. Those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. The mindset on the flesh is death, but the mindset on the Spirit is life and peace. There's only two alternatives. Because the mindset on the flesh is hostile toward God. That's why it's death. For it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able, dunamai, it does not have the ability or the capacity to even subject itself to the law of God. That's the world. That's worldliness. And worldliness is one of the principal deceits used by the devil to lead the mind astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ and from the will of God. See this over in Matthew 16, verse 22. In Peter's seeking to prevent Jesus' crucifixion, Peter took him aside and began rebuking him, saying, "God forbid it, Lord, this shall never happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me, for you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's." That's worldliness. All with sincere motives. Peter was as sincere as he could be. What he was saying was out of intense love for Jesus, but it was worldly. And because the fallen flesh, every believer still has the fallen flesh within us, and it's still powerful, and even in the believer, there's indwelling sin in the believer, we're not immune from this temptation to worldliness. Galatians 5:17 tells us that the flesh wars against the spirit. Paul lamented in Romans 7:21 that there was this principle, this law, this principle of sin that was still in him. And it was to professing Christians that James wrote, "Friendship with the world is to be an enemy of God." John commands in 1 John 2:15, "Do not love the world or the things in the world." He's writing to professing Christians. And in 1 John 5:21, "Little children, keep yourself from idols." See, apostasy, or falling away from the faith, is usually the result of ignoring this danger of worldliness, thinking that we're immune from it. And so, spiritual warfare, guarding, watching over our hearts with all diligence, defending the truth, gives way to spiritual compromise, appeasement, self-justifications, and spiritual pacifism. The rule of Scripture is replaced by pragmatism and expediency. And if worldliness is the natural mindset of the unregenerate, and it's the principle, then the principal feature of worldliness is pragmatism, expediency. We see this illustrated in the life and thinking of the Pharisees over in Jesus' encounter, John 11, verse 48-53, after the healing of Lazarus, the Jewish leaders are all upset because they're afraid everybody's going to go after Jesus. Well, what's their solution? "If we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." See, everything's focused on this world and their situation in this world. But a certain one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all. Nor do you take into account that it is expedient for you that one man should die for the people, and that the whole nation should not perish." Now this he did not say on his own initiative, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but that he might also gather together into one the children of God who were scattered abroad. Now this was not going through Caiaphas's mind. This is not what he was thinking of when he said that. He was thinking in expedient terms, but yet in the prophetic picture, this is what he was pointing to. Because we see in verse 53, "So from that day on, they planned together to kill him." That was the expedient thing to do, was to kill Jesus, rather than that whole nation should suffer for having the Romans come in. That was their way of thinking. Or in Matthew 21, when concerning the ministry of John the Baptist, Jesus asked the Pharisees. Verse 25 through 27, the baptism of John was from what source, from heaven or from men? And they began reasoning among themselves, saying, if we say from heaven, he will say to us, then why did you not believe him? But if we say from men, we fear the multitude, for they all hold John to be a prophet. And answering Jesus, they said, we do not know. That was just the expedient thing to do. That was the pragmatic thing to do. So Jesus says, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. If you're unwilling to make a commitment and a determination as to where the authority of John came from, you're not going to believe what I tell you my authority comes from. Now this pragmatism, mindset of pragmatism, what dominates the church today, and it's often expressed in the way the gospel is presented today, in the way that it's offered. It's your best life now. Come to Jesus and you'll have a better marriage, more success, a sense of importance, a feeling of belonging. You'll have a more meaningful life. In other words, the reasons for becoming a Christian are pragmatic. And they're often accompanied by stories of people where it worked for them. Rarely is it presented that answer to the question, why should I be a Christian, is that it's true. It is true. It is the only means of escaping the wrath to come. See, worldliness is no accident. It's the result of the devil using baits to lure, to entice the mind into worldliness. The idols of pride, idols of self-importance, self-sufficiency, pleasures, all to retain his rule and dominion over the hearts and minds of men. We're told in 1 John 5:19 that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. It is the goal of the devil to exclude God from the hearts and minds of people, to destroy souls. This is why Paul tells us that what precedes the giving over of a depraved mind to people in Romans 1:28 is that they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer. Or some translations say they did not retain God in their knowledge. In other words, it was not expedient, it was not pragmatic any longer to have a true and right understanding of God and His nature and His Word. So their mind is dominated by something else. And this is the goal of Satan, is to exclude God and destroy souls. And the system that he has designed to do this and that he uses is so subtle, it is so deceptive, that all of mankind are blind and willing captives to it. As Jesus states over in John chapter 8, verse 22. I read John 8:44. Divide it in half. You are of your father the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth. Did you see that? They want to do the desires of their father. This is the unregenerate man. He does not stand in the truth because there's no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he's a liar and the father of lies. And then Jesus gives this remarkable statement, but because I speak the truth, you do not believe me. Why? Because truth is contrary to the natural fallen man. So this is the system that the devil has devised. He's devised a system that is appealing to the mind of fallen man. People are blinded by the God of this world to the gospel of Christ, but not to the ways that seem right to a man. John came preaching repentance from all of this. Today we have people repenting of things they never did. Just all out of political expediency. Which cheapens and misrepresents the meaning of repentance. It is a worldly, man-centered repentance. And this was the mindset which John was calling the people to repent of. A way of thinking that excluded God. They honored Him with their lips, but their heart, their mind was far from Him. They were trusting in their birth, their heritage, their own righteousness. They had a pragmatic way of thinking that nullified the commands of God, as Jesus said over in Mark chapter 7, verse 9. This is an interesting passage. He was also saying to them, that is Jesus, you nicely set aside the commandment of God in order to keep your tradition. That word nicely literally means expertly, skillfully. They were experts, had become experts at setting aside the commandment in God in order to keep their traditions, explaining it away, reinterpreting it, justifying it, all under pragmatic reasons. See, the devil works primarily through doctrinal deception and falsehood. He's the father of lies. He worked through false prophets in the Old Testament. He worked through the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes, the blind guides of the blind. In the New Testament, He worked through false teachers who disguised themselves as servants of righteousness. The devil's greatest intention is to bring darkness and confusion into the church. He doesn't try to destroy the church. He just wants to pollute the stream. Just as He did with the Jews. Just as He tried to do with the Corinthians to lead their minds astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. John came exposing, confronting, rebuking, calling to repentance. He had a harsh message of condemnation that unless they repent, they would be judged. The axe was already laid at the root of the tree. The winnowing fork is already in His hand. And John's harshest condemnations were for the religious leaders. In fact, Jesus said the tax gatherers and harlots repented at the preaching of John. But the leaders, seeing this, didn't even feel remorse. Great 18th century preacher William Gurnall, in his work, The Full Armor of God, wrote, "In a word, such a one has more to deny than a profane person." This is why the scribes and the harlots and tax gatherers would make it into the kingdom of God before the religious leaders. Because the religious leader has more to deny than a profane person. The one has but his lusts, but the other has his duties, his seeming graces. Such a one is deepest in condemnation. None sink so far into hell as those who come nearest heaven. Remember what Jesus told the scribe who came, who answered the question, "These are the greatest commandments." Jesus told him, "You're not far from the kingdom of heaven." That wasn't a compliment. That wasn't encouragement. That was a warning. As Gurnall says, "None sink so far into hell as those who come nearest heaven, because they fall from the greatest height. As it aggravates the torments of damned souls in this respect above devils, because they had a cord of mercy thrown out to them, which devils had not. None will have such a sad parting from Christ as those who went halfway with Him and then left Him. See, there was a great need for repentance among the Jewish nation, especially in light of the fact that the King was here. And the King is ready to cut down every tree that doesn't bear good fruit. He's ready to separate the wheat from the chaff. They had a great need to repent, as does professing Christianity today. To repent from worldly mindedness, pragmatism, which they fail to see as worldliness. But like the religious leaders, they have too much invested in the system. Too much at stake. Too much to lose by repenting. All the harlots and tax gatherers had to lose was their sin, their lusts. Religious leaders had their systems of religion, their self-importance, their lifestyles, their self-righteousness, their lucrative enterprises that were based on a false system of religion. So they would rather preserve their life in this world than lose it for life eternal. See, greater light, greater privilege brings greater judgment. This is why John's harshest words were for the religious leaders. Jesus' harshest words were for the religious leaders. And instead of what we're seeing today, instead of professing Christianity being separated from and seeking to convert the world, just the reverse has happened. The world has converted churches. This is why it was such a shock to John to see Jesus coming to him, to be baptized by him. In the Greek, there is great emphasis placed on the pronouns here. I, you, me. It was just incredible to John that the one whose sandal he was not fit to remove is coming to him to be baptized by him. John had been preaching the gospel. And that's what Luke calls it over in Luke 3:18, that John had been preaching the gospel to the people. He's been announcing the coming of the King, preparing the hearts of people through repentance for the King. Now Matthew is describing the coronation of the King. It's interesting to look over in John's account of this, but for comparison in John chapter 1, verse 28 through 34. These things took place in Bethany beyond the Jordan where John was baptizing. The next day he saw Jesus coming to him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he on behalf of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me.'" Well, John was born 6 months before Jesus was born. But yet John says he existed before me. John understood who Jesus was. But then he says, "And I did not recognize him. But in order that he might be manifested to Israel, I came baptizing in water." There's the purpose John came baptizing in water. It was to manifest Jesus to Israel. That he would begin his public ministry with his baptism. "And John bore witness, saying, 'I have beheld the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven, and he remained upon him. And I did not recognize him, but he who sent me to baptize in water said to me, He upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God.'" So when John says he didn't recognize him, he didn't mean he didn't know who he was. They were cousins. They'd obviously spent time together growing up. But he didn't know him as the Son of God. He might have even known him as the Messiah. But now he knows him and recognizes him as the Son of God. Notice too from Matthew's account that all three persons of the Trinity are involved in this coronation of Jesus. That there's Jesus himself, there's the Holy Spirit descending as a dove, there's the proclamation of the Father, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." That's because no earthly king, or Jesus was no earthly king. His kingdom is not of this world. No mere man could ever anoint or crown him. It was an act of the Father and the Spirit. Man can only watch and wonder. This is the beginning of Jesus' public ministry, when he begins to reveal himself, and he begins the purpose for which he came into the world. So, Matthew is indefinite in his description of this. Then Jesus arrived from Galilee. Well, when? Well, it was probably at the height of John's ministry. So the beginning of Jesus' public ministry marked the end of John's public ministry, as John himself said over in John chapter 3, 22 through 36. And those words we remember, "He must increase, but I must decrease." This was not a private ceremony, though. It was public. It was others were being baptized. It was a public coronation, witnessed by and testified to by John. Jesus arrived from Galilee. Mark is a little more specific in his description and says that he came from Nazareth in Galilee, which is where he grew up. At the Jordan. John states in Bethany beyond the Jordan. See, Matthew doesn't give a lot of details because the details aren't important. But he does say Jesus arrived from Galilee. The word "arrived" is the same word used for the coming of the Magi in chapter 2, verse 1, as well as for the appearance of John, that John came or arrived preaching in the wilderness of Judea. It's a word that's used to mark an official arrival or a public appearance. But Jesus came with the specific purpose to be publicly baptized by John, to reveal himself to Israel. And the purpose he came was to be baptized. It's a purpose statement. By him. He specifically came to be baptized by John, by no one else but John. What's John's reaction? John tried to prevent him. The word "tried" is in the imperfect tense. He did this over and over, repeatedly. John was repeatedly urging, trying to prevent him. The word "prevent" means to cause something not to happen. This was just inconceivable. Completely inappropriate in the mind of John. Unthinkable. And he was saying, present tense, over and over again, "I have need to be baptized by you, and you come to me?" He's not fit to remove his sandals, much less baptize Jesus. And all that that baptism signified, this was a baptism for repentance. Jesus is the Son of God, the perfect God-man. He had nothing to repent of. So why is he coming to John? Now, John was no doubt told by his mother Elizabeth of Jesus. In fact, Elizabeth, when Mary came to visit her, Elizabeth obviously knew that the child within Mary was going to be the Messiah because she called Mary the mother of my Lord. But in his attempt to prevent, John kept repeating, "I have need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?" The lesser needs to be blessed by the greater, not vice versa. This should be the other way around. This is totally backwards. This is upside down. John is in the presence of the Son of God, and he feels his need for repentance. Similar to what Peter spoke after Jesus went out with them in the boat in the great catch of fish. "Depart from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man." To be in the presence of Christ is to feel our own sinfulness. But it's not a question of what John wants or what Jesus wants. It's a question of need. Jesus does not need to be baptized by John. But John does need to be baptized by Jesus. "I have need to be baptized." He felt his need. This is true conviction of sin. It leads to repentance. The feeling of our need for it. John feels his own sinfulness. And John's baptism was for those who felt and saw their sinfulness and their need for repentance. They needed a change. They needed a new nature. They needed a transformation. It was not for those who did not feel they needed repentance. That's why John told the Pharisees, Sadducees, "Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? You're not truly repentant. You're just trying to cash in on this new religious movement." No, this just seemed completely backwards to John. There was an early heresy within the church, an early form of Gnosticism called Sorinthian Gnosticism. In fact, it was against Sorinthus, who early church tradition says John spoke when John went into a bathhouse in Rome and Sorinthus was in there, and John said, "Let us flee from here, for the enemy is God is in here, lest the roof fall on our head." But Sorinthian Gnosticism taught that Jesus received his deity at his baptism, but then his deity left him at the crucifixion. And that before his baptism, he was just an ordinary sinful man. See, there have been satanic counterfeits of Jesus from the very beginning. Well, John tried to prevent Jesus from being baptized. But the reason he wanted to prevent Jesus from being baptized was the exact opposite of the reason he refused to baptize the Pharisees and Sadducees. They came to him for baptism, but they really felt no need for repentance. They didn't feel their sin. This was just another religious ritual. They were going to turn it into a mockery. They were trying to profit off of it, find some way to take over this movement. Jesus came for baptism, but he had no need for it. John was not worthy to baptize Jesus. So John's attempt to prevent Jesus' baptism is a testimony of his acknowledgement of the deity, the perfection, the sinlessness of Christ. Which brings up the question, why was Jesus baptized? Why did Jesus undergo baptism? Well, there's many opinions, at least four or five. Some say it was his anointing and his high priestly role. Some say it was a vicarious identify a vicarious baptism for sinful man. But many of the various opinions are just pure guesswork. They're not in keeping with the context, nor are they keeping with the reason which Jesus himself said why he was baptized. And this way is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. In other words, this was another act of humble obedience on his part to the will of the Father. This was a further humiliation for the Son of God. When Jesus says, "Permit it at this time," Jesus is not asking John's permission. The word "permit" there is a command. It's an imperative. And "at this time" literally means now. In other words, while it seemed inappropriate, while it seemed like it was not right, it was now, at this time. In this way, it is fitting, it is right for us, John and Jesus, to fulfill all righteousness, to fulfill the righteous requirements of God. It was right for Jesus to be baptized specifically by John and no one else. Because that's the purpose John said in John's Gospel, that he came baptizing, well, so that the Son would be revealed to Israel. The standard of righteousness which John preached was God's standard, to which all people are to submit. And so by his baptism, Jesus identified with sinners, those he came to save. As Isaiah states in Isaiah 53, verse 6 and verse 12, "All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him." Or verse 12, "Therefore I will allot him a portion with the great. He will divide the booty with the strong. Because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors." Jesus is identifying with sinful man. He's numbering himself with the transgressions. He came as a man to save men. He was tempted, yet without sin. This is simply another aspect of his humiliation, that the perfect, holy, righteous Son of God is now identifying himself with sinful man. Or as Romans 8:3 says, he came in the image of sinful flesh. This is the depths to which Jesus stooped to save sinners. And he's going to stoop lower. He is fulfilling all of God's righteous requirements. Requirements which we cannot fill because there's none righteous. Even if we could live a perfect life from this moment on, that does nothing about the past sin. We need a perfect righteousness. And that is what salvation is. It is faith in the perfect righteousness of Christ. Or as Jesus will say later on in Matthew's Gospel, in his Sermon on the Mount, "Unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you can't enter the kingdom of God." You have to have a righteousness that's alien to yourself. Well, John probably did not fully understand the significance of Jesus' statement here, but his objections were overcome, especially when he received a command. Then he permitted him. He yielded to Him. He submitted to Him. This is faith. Submitting to the command, the Word of Christ, even when we don't understand or fully comprehend. Even when it goes against all that we think might be right. Because not what we think. It's what the Word of God says. What we think is not the standard of right and wrong. It's what God's Word says that it is. Verse 16, after being baptized. It's interesting to read some commentaries by people who come from a more covenantal background that practice either infant baptism or baptism by sprinkling, how they try to finagle their way around the clear meaning of the word. That they say, well, when John says that Jesus was baptized here, it doesn't say whether he was immersed or sprinkled, so we can't really say what it was. Well, just the very word itself identifies what it is. The word itself, it is the idea of a ship being sunk or dipping cloth in a vat of dye. In other words, and the baptism practiced by the church was always by immersion. Sprinkling was introduced by Roman Catholicism in the Middle Ages. It wasn't even practiced by the Church of England until the 17th century. But John tells us that, or Matthew tells us that after being baptized, Jesus went up immediately from the water. The word immediately, they probably has more in reference to do with the heavens being open. That after he was baptized and came up from the water, immediately the heavens were open. And Matthew draws our attention to it with the word behold. Behold, this is something amazing. This is something unusual. This is something supernatural. Stephen saw the heavens opened and Jesus sitting at the right hand of God as he was being stoned. Ezekiel saw the heavens opened. Isaiah saw the pre-incarnate Jesus. But the heavens were opened and he saw. Who's he here? This is John, as we read in John's Gospel. John said, I beheld the Spirit descending as a dove upon him. John saw the Spirit of God, just as he was promised. In John chapter 1, verse 33, he on whom you see the Spirit descending, he is the one who will baptize with the Holy Spirit. We are told in John chapter 3, verse 34, that the Spirit which Jesus received was a Spirit without measure. As believers, we receive of the Spirit just as He determined. But in John chapter 3, verse 34, John the Baptist says, for he whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. Jesus received it without measure. Or in Luke's Gospel, Luke 4:18, Jesus reading from the book of Isaiah in the synagogue states, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because He anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, that is the spiritually blind, to set free those who are downtrodden, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. And then he tells them in verse 21, today the scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. This is what he was anointed by the Spirit for. Well, again, this brings up the question, why did Jesus need to receive the Holy Spirit? He was divine. He didn't lose anything in his incarnation. He didn't cease being God. Well, this is part of Jesus' humbling himself. He did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, held on to, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, And so, yes, in His deity, Jesus was still divine. But in His humanity, in His humanness, He was dependent on the power of the Holy Spirit to accomplish His ministry. As He told the Pharisees who were blaspheming the Holy Spirit in Matthew chapter 12, verse 18, "Behold, my soul," or actually Matthew quoting here, relating to another prophecy with Jesus, "Behold my servant who I have chosen, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he shall proclaim justice to the Gentiles." And then in verse 28, Jesus says, "If I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you." So it was through and by the power of the Spirit in his humanity that Jesus accomplished all he did in his ministry. "And it descended as a dove." This is the only time in the Bible where the Holy Spirit is described or depicted as a dove. And to the Jew, the dove was not a symbol of peace, but it was a sacrifice. Rich people sacrifice bulls. Middle class may be sheep or goats, but the poorest of the poor sacrifice doves. That was all they could afford. It's a picture of sacrifice. This is the testimony of the Father. The Spirit of God is coming upon him. And then there's the voice from heaven, verse 17. "A voice out of the heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." All three persons are involved, but yet three are one. Three are always one. When God says, when the Father says, "in whom I am well pleased," there's no defect. Find nothing wrong, no fault, no flaw, nothing. Nothing but perfect righteousness. He's well pleased. This title of Son, "my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." This was an expression of deity. And this was something even the Jews recognized, and for which they wanted to kill Jesus. Over in John chapter 5, after Jesus heals the man at the pool of Bethsaida, we're told in verse 18 of John 5, "For this cause, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he was not only breaking the Sabbath, but also was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God." They understood what Jesus was saying. It's the testimony of the Father. This is his beloved Son. The unique relationship that Jesus had with the Father. And it's a relationship of equality. He's the Son of God. He is divine. That's why no one can know the Father except through the Son. No one can know Jesus except, or no one can know the Father except through the Son, and no one can know the Son unless he's preached and taught. It is the gospel that is the power of God unto salvation. It is Jesus alone who reveals the Father. Which is why when Philip asked Jesus, "Show us the Father, and it's enough for us," Jesus said, "Philip, have I been so long with you, you haven't don't know me? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." He's the exact representation of his nature. And only God can be the exact representation of God. So this is a declaration of the deity of Jesus. That even though he's in human flesh, and come as a man, and in the likeness of sinful flesh, there is no sin in him. Yet he came to identify with sinners, to be baptized, to introduce himself to Israel, to begin his public ministry by humbling himself to be baptized. But that wasn't the end of his humiliation. Eventually he humbled himself even to death on a cross. To be treated as a sinner when he'd had no sin. Sadly, there are those who want Jesus to humble himself even further. They want him to accommodate their sin, their false teaching, their self-righteousness, their own terms for salvation. Jesus is no longer humbling himself. He's coming as judge. He's coming to judge. Not to save, but to judge. Therefore, today is the day of salvation. Today is the day to trust in him for salvation. Because the axe is already laid at the root of the trees. Father, we thank you. Thank you for your